Before we turn to our passage in Romans, please pass the forms and prayers books across and turn to page 251. 251, last week we considered together question and answer 13, which dealt with the 10th commandment, and questions and answers 114 and 115 really now summarize and bring into perspective the law of God as a whole, and how we as believers are to consider that law and to use that law in our lives. So we'll give testimony to what we believe with regard to the answers to these questions. Page 251, question 114. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly, or another translation says strictly? First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. I invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7 as we read together verses 7 through 25, the end of the chapter. You may recall that in Romans chapter 6, Paul makes it clear that in Christ, for those who are in Christ Jesus, in Him, God's people are no longer in bondage to sin. And that carries over somewhat as he begins chapter 7. But especially our text, he makes it clear that the law of God does not release us from bondage to sin. The law of God does not release you and me from bondage to sin. But the truth is, the law of God confirms and tightens that bondage, and it vividly reminds us that we have a need for another. We'll begin reading in verse 7 of Romans chapter 7 to the end of the chapter. Hear now God's holy word. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good, so now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. May God richly bless us through the reading and the consideration of His Word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, again last week Sunday, with the 10th commandment, we were reminded, with that commandment, we are reminded and we are taught that not only are we to strive, not only are we to fight, to put in the effort to stay away from unholy actions and deeds, not only are we to strive to keep from doing that which is unholy and unrighteous, but the 10th commandment reminded us that we are not to even desire unholiness and unrighteousness in our heart. The second part of answer 13 says, rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness. Now again, we know that the whole law, the entirety of the law of God is perfect and demands nothing less than perfection, both inside and outside. God says, be holy. And notice when God says that, there's absolutely no qualification to that command. It's not simply a suggestion. He does not mean by that, well, go ahead and be as holy as you can be, or go ahead and simply try to do your best, or just make sure that you are more holy than less holy. No, He says, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the truth is, that alone is enough to cause us despair, because that's tough, and actually, harsher than that, it's impossible for any or each of us in and of ourselves. And at times we may be tempted to use the excuse of not being perfectly holy when, for example, we've made a mistake or we've done something wrong or we've gotten caught for it, and we quickly say, well, I'm not perfect, you know. Yet again, that's what God commands. That's what God calls for with His law, perfection. That is to be our desire versus the first part of answer 13, that not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Now the Catechism, again, this faithful summary of Scripture addresses now in these two questions and answers before us, it addresses the hard fact of the gap that exists between the desire to be holy and the ability to be holy. And so kind of summarizing now the entirety of the law of God, we consider the law of God and the Christian life. And just two points this morning. First of all, the matter of perfect obedience to God's law. And then secondly, the necessity of instruction in God's law. First of all, the matter of perfect obedience to God's law. Question 14, but can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? The question here, you see, is how do people stand over and against the law of God? And we notice, I trust you notice, a distinction is made here between people in that very question. But can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? Did you notice the distinction that's made? There's a distinction that is made in that question between those who are converted and those who are not. You see, beloved, there's no question when it comes to the unconverted. There's absolutely no question when it comes to unbelievers. Natural man neither is able to nor willing to keep the law of God. We learned that already in Lord's Day 2. How do you come to know your misery? The law of God tells me. What does the law of God require of us? And then it lays before us the summary. Love God above all, your neighbor. And then question 5, can you live up to all this perfectly? No. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, 7 and 8, for the mind that is set on the flesh, and some translations say the sinful mind, is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So it's no question about the unconverted. It's absolutely no question when it comes to unbelievers. But those converted to God are different people. And the difference between the converted and the unconverted, the difference between believers and unbelievers, is not just church attendance or praying before meals, especially in a restaurant, or other traditions and convictions that are good and right. But those who are converted by the power of the Holy Spirit are completely new and completely different people. They are changed people. They are raised from death to life people with a new heart of flesh, as Ezekiel says. And therefore they desire and they think and they speak and they act differently. And more they die to sin and more they live to righteousness, which is the U-turn of conversion, as the Catechism considered some time ago. Again, that U-turn of conversion means that the child of God more and more hates sin and desires to run away from it, and more finds their delight in God through Christ with a love and a delight and a delight that desires to live according to the will of God. This matter of perfect obedience to God's law has to do now with the converted. But notice, the Catechism does not ask if the converted actually do perfectly keep God's law. But can they? Is it possible? Are they able to? And I trust that all of us, I trust even the boys and girls here this morning, know the correct answer to that question. Because there are many who give the wrong answer to that question. There are many who say, well, yes. Yes, they can. The Methodists, for example, taught and teach that not only does the Christian enjoy perfection in Christ by imputation, by justification, having Christ imputed righteousness, to which we say amen, but they also teach that the Christian enjoys the actual, or can enjoy the actual spiritual, ethical perfection of sanctification in this life, on this side of glory. John Wesley held to that view. Now again, this perfectionism that they teach, does not necessarily teach that the Christian actually does keep the law of God perfectly, but that the child of God is able to if he wants to. Yet that is not at all the teaching of Scripture. Again, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And then we're familiar too with Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, a filthy garment. And then go back to what we read from Paul in Romans chapter 7. You can reread it for yourself, but especially verses 14 through 21, when he talks about, well, the good that I want to do, I don't do, but the evil that I don't want to do, that's what I do. And Paul says that as one who was born again. Again, there are some in the evangelical world that say, no, Paul's talking there about before he was born again. But that's not possible, because he talks about the good that I want to do. If he had been unconverted, he wouldn't have even wanted to. And how do these few passages then fit with converted people, those who have been given a new heart and who have new desires? Question 14, but can those converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? The answer begins, no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Even the holiest. You see, beloved, by the work of the Holy Spirit, according to the grace of God, again, the Christian is given a new heart, and in that new heart is the seed of new life. Peter calls it an incorruptible seed. And it is the seed of new obedience, and we can rightly say it is the seed of perfection, yet it is only the seed. It is not yet the full blooming flower. The Christian has the principle of perfection in Christ Jesus, but the child of God is not yet perfect. However, with the beginning, there is the guarantee of completion, as Paul says in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. But that means that until then, That seed of perfection lives in the midst of the sinful field of the flesh. In this life, the old nature indeed dies more and more according to the Spirit's sanctifying work. Yet that old nature, in a sense, is not completely dead. We talk about sanctification. Dr. Steve Lawson, we've mentioned this before, talks about that the threefold sanctification, positional sanctification, that in Christ our position is that we are sanctified. And then progressive sanctification, that which we know and enjoy throughout this life until we take our last breath, which at that time we will enjoy perfected sanctification. At this point, we still have that progressive sanctification in which the old man is still kicking and screaming, and that's why Paul is able to say in verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand." Our original sin, that sin nature that makes us totally depraved, is still infests and infects our whole fleshly being. It touches our thoughts and words and deeds. And that's why not one of us is perfect in this life, not even for a moment. Oh, we may suppress sinful thoughts and we may fight sinful desires, which I hope and pray each and every one of us does. However, the truth is those sinful thoughts and desires are still there. And again, all of this is true even for the holiest. Even for the one who is the farthest along in that process of sanctification. All believers have just a beginning of this obedience compared to perfection. Now, we tend to observe one another. We tend to make distinctions among professing believers. And we observe that some seem to be so strong in their faith, and we admire them for being godly people, and when they die, we remember their fight of faith. Others seem to be just limping along the Christian path. Some can only tolerate spiritual milk, while others are able to feast on the meat of the Word of God. Some are infants in the faith, others are more mature, but all believers, again, are at different points along that path of sanctification. Yet even the holiest in this life has just a small beginning of this obedience. Paul, I trust we would agree, we would say that he was a giant in the faith. Yet notice how he describes himself, "Wretched man that I am." And he calls himself the chief of sinners. Peter, the rock, he said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." And the truth is for you and me that our worship and our prayers and our thoughts and our words and our actions all continually need the cleansing influence of the Holy Spirit to make these things acceptable to God. In this life, everything about us continues to be touched by sin. And that is why we only say we have a small beginning of obedience, just the seed, not even the bud, let alone the full bloom. Yet one day in the glory and in the perfection of heaven, the believer's perfection will burst forth into full bloom. And that's hard to comprehend. That's something that we simply cannot imagine, that one day every thought, every word, every motive, every inclination, every desire is going to be perfect. And praise God, we are given a hint of this in this life. We are to be comforted because of the biblical truth of the catechism, the second part of answer 114. "Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some of God's commandments." The child of God doesn't pick and choose which commandments he or she wants to be obedient to and which ones they don't want to be obedient to. Oh, we may struggle with some sin and more than others, and we may and do struggle with the keeping of some commandments more than others, but all sin and the breaking of all of the commandments of God troubles that new heart. And again, the difference between the converted and the unconverted, as we have tried to make clear, is not that the unconverted sin and the converted don't. The difference is in that new attitude of the believer. Christians are not satisfied. They are not content in sin with the excuse, "Well, I'm not perfect." But instead, they are those who cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And they cry out because the converted own as their very own possession a new desire that with Paul wishes to do good. And therefore, the child of God also does not take pride in their obedience. They don't take pride in their obedience because that obedience is still stained with sin. At the same time, the child of God is saddened and angered by his or her sin and desires to move forward, just like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For the believer, beloved, there simply is no standing still. That's impossible. But instead, filled with the Holy Spirit again, nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. In other words, striving to put off the deeds of the old man and striving to put on the characteristics of the new man, as Paul says. And why does the child of God strive to live according to all of the commandments of God? Well, certainly not in order to get saved. Not in order to get saved. Because we already are by the grace of God. But the child of God delights in obedience out of gratitude. Because God has made me a part of his own family. He has brought me in. You see, beloved, that seed of new life means something is living. And that which is living does not, cannot stand still. It will not remain stagnant, but it moves and grows, while that which is dead indeed stands still and ultimately decays. John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9, he says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Now John is saying there that the one who is born of God does not continue purposefully in gross sin. But instead, the child of God in Christ fights against sin daily. It's a moment-by-moment fight. Yet the evidence of this small beginning of obedience, it'll be clear. It will be visible. Again, not because the Christian is able to or actually does keep the law of God perfectly, but because that small beginning of obedience, beloved, is obedience. It's genuine obedience. It's sincere and earnest and complete obedience in the sense, again, that the converted heart desires and strives to keep all of the commands of God in thought, in word, and in deed, and is sorry and is troubled in heart when we fail. Beloved, the matter of perfect obedience to God's law is that the believer has it in principle in Christ in this life. But it'll be perfectly practiced in God's perfect heaven in the next life. Yet in this life, in the second place, there is still the necessity of instruction in God's law. Question and answer 15 again. Since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly or strictly? First, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. The necessity of instruction in God's law, which is neglected by many. Many, we know, don't want to hear it. They simply don't want to hear it, no doubt, because as Paul says, again in verse 7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. In many churches, we know that it's not read anymore. It's not considered important. It's negative. We don't want to hear what's negative, but tell us what's positive. Many say, well, we don't need it because the Bible says that God has written the law on our hearts. So here in this church, we read it. Why? We consider it in some way every single Lord's Day. Why? Not because we are better than others, not because we are more holy than others, but because by the grace of God and only by the grace of God, we see our need for it. And there is a blessed assurance from hearing the law of God. It points us to Jesus Christ. Yes, it is written on our hearts, but also on the hearts of unbelievers. Yet God, through Moses, emphasized communicating the law of God, as we consider this morning in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. How does the Holy Spirit write it on one's heart? How does the Holy Spirit keep it there? What is the means that the Holy Spirit uses? Well, Moses is helpful too as he goes on. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You see, beloved, that fits with the baptismal promises that parents and congregations make as we look forward to again tonight, the Lord willing. And what we are being reminded there is that our daily lives as believers is to be permeated with the law of God. Our homes are to be homes where the law of God is taught and where the law of God is observed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, again, as we have considered, opened up for us the deeper meaning of the law. And He never ever left us with the idea that we no longer needed to read it or study it, but just the exact opposite. He gave further reason and further need to read and study it. We find that as well again in answer 115. We are given there three reasons why the law of God is to be so pointedly or strictly preached. I know there's only two parts, but there are three reasons in those two parts. We can call it the threefold fruit of preaching the law of God. First of all, the first fruit is that preaching the law of God must have the fruit that it deepens our knowledge of sin, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature. You might say, well, really? I mean, I hate my sin. I don't want to be reminded of my sin. No, we need that. Our toes must be stepped on by the preaching and the consideration of the law of God. Each and every one of us ought to cry, ouch, when we are forced to look into the mirror of God's holy law. That's a good thing. Because the more and more that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of God, the more we will recognize our sin and misery. If you are not growing in an understanding of your sin and your misery, then I'm sad to say that you need to question whether you're growing in grace. Again, Romans 3 verse 20 says, through the law comes knowledge of sin. And you see, even at times, coming to recognize as sin that which we didn't recognize as sin before. Boys and girls, young people, that's how it ought to work. Habits, choices, things that we once said or did without thinking about it, the Holy Spirit then cuts to the heart, to the changed heart, and we begin to see that these things violate the law of God. That's a part of sanctification. Because boys and girls, you can't change what you're doing wrong if you don't know that you're doing wrong. And understanding sin more and more does not mean that one is then more wicked. We're already, by nature, totally depraved, but with this knowledge then, the Christian clings more tightly to the mercy of God. You see, His mercy, beloved, is only meaningful against the backdrop of our misery. If we don't think that we have any misery, we will have no need for His mercy. His mercy is only meaningful against the backdrop of our misery. And beloved, causing us to be more humbled because of a greater knowledge of our sin is not some sort of a cruel game on God's part, but really it is a part of His amazing grace. Because through this, He draws us closer to Himself and closer to His Christ so that, as that answer 15 goes on, and thus more we may more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. that we might more and more understand just how glorious, how wonderful is the saving work of Jesus. You see, if our sin and misery is not held before us, we can be sure that Satan will see to it that we forget our need for Jesus Christ. He will see to it that we begin to rely on our own goodness and then distort the law and distort the Word of God and make that which the law warns against be viewed as the gift of the gospel. And that's what many are doing who claim to be believers in our day when it comes to alternative lifestyles and the LGBTQ community and all of that kind of thing. Well, I've got freedom in Christ. I'm free from the law. I'm free to be me, to be what I want and who I want and how I want. No, it only makes them more bound in bondage to sin. Christ's love is meaningless apart from sin. The cross apart from sin is for nothing. But through the law, the cross of Christ becomes more precious to us, and daily we seek refuge only in the blood of Jesus. And the more, beloved, that we truly know ourselves, the more that we know our need for Jesus, and only then can we see that the good that we do is Christ in us. And that means that the law of God is to be preached as a rule of gratitude for the forgiveness we needed and indeed have through Jesus Christ. Second, the law that we are to preach the law so pointedly and so strictly, as answer 115 says, second, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit. Never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit. Our desire is to be to enjoy the fruit of sanctification, which is only by the work of the Holy Spirit. God's law holds before us again His perfect way of holiness. It teaches us what the old man is to put off. It teaches us what the new man is to put on. And therefore, we are given a desire for perfection. We are given a desire to fight the battle of faith to the very end. The child of God increasingly resolves to walk in all good works, yet the child of God also increasingly realizes that he or she is powerless in himself to do that. And realizes, as Jesus said in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. And our daily prayer, beloved, is to be that the Holy Spirit would renew us more and more in the image of God, and that He would give to you and me the strength and the grace to be more obedient today than I was yesterday, in thought, in word, in action. That my speech would be more wholesome and true. That my actions would be more selfless. That my thoughts and my desires would be more pleasing to God. You see, what is the beauty of redemption? The beauty of redemption, beloved, is that we have the renewal of life in the image of God. And the preaching of the law of God is to produce in the heart of the Christian, third, then, the fruit of the hope of perfection in the life to come. The very last part of the answer, so that we may be renewed more and more after God's image until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. Again, beloved, the law of God shows us our sin that has deformed and damaged us, and our sin that has severely tarnished God's image in us. But for Jesus' sake, the Holy Spirit recreates and polishes that image of God in His people so that one day our Savior, He will present His bride without spot, without wrinkle, but instead absolutely perfect to His Father. That's the crown of redemption. That's our living hope. And therefore, the law of God is to be preached for the benefit of our eternal assurance. You see, those who reject the law of God reject the Christ who has earned salvation for His people by His active obedience to the law of God and His passive obedience, in which He actively secured for you and me salvation through His death. Our Lord Jesus says to His people, "I have been holy for you." And you see, beloved, when you and I understand that, and only when you and I understand that, only then can we cry out in sincerity and truth with joy, "Thanks be." be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, those who reject the law of God are oblivious to their sin and misery. They are completely oblivious to their need for a Savior. They're blinded to that. And the mirror of God's law must be held up before sinners that they might recognize their body of death, that they might recognize their need to be delivered. God's law is to drive us to our Savior in His mercy and grace for deliverance. And our comfort, as the psalmist says in Psalm 130, verse 4, is that there is forgiveness with God that He may be feared. That mirror is to be held up, it needs to be held up continually before our face to remind us constantly from where our holiness comes. And therefore, the place of God's law in the Christian life is again as a rule of gratitude, demonstrating thankful obedience to God for showing me my sin, for driving me to His Savior given to me, and for enabling me to render a small beginning of obedience to Him. And what then will the Christian's attitude be toward the law of God? As the psalmist said, as Jan played in the offertory, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Why? Because the precepts of the Lord are sweeter than honey. Why do we love the law of God? Not because God's law is my way of salvation. Absolutely not. Only Jesus is the way. I love the law of God because in Christ Jesus, God binds me, His redeemed child, to His holiness through His holy law. And I love the law of God because through His law, He shows me my earnest need. He lifts my eyes to Jesus, the Savior, in whom I am holy, even as God is. There is no other perfect lawkeeper than our Lord Jesus. And you see, beloved, without Him, one will face the burning wrath of God against their own horrendous sin on that judgment day. They will face the burning wrath of God for their horrendous breaking of God's holy law. But in Him, there is perfect freedom from the curse and the punishment of the law of God. Beloved, we are called to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, that righteousness demonstrated in His holy law. The truth is, by nature, we will seek anything but His kingdom and righteousness. Yet, because of the renewing power of the Holy Spirit, because of His work of sanctification, He sets our eyes on the course that God has placed before His people. He gives believers a desire to live according to all of God's commands. Yet when we fail, when we fall, and we do and we will, our comfort, again, is as John says in 1 John 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How can we be so sure about that? Because Jesus Christ our Lord set us free from this body of death to live in the holiness of God. Beloved, what a reason to give thanks to God, to give thanks through obedience to His law. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for the help of Your Holy Spirit, that as we travel this life, Lord, You would keep us from becoming arrogant. We know that there are times when we want to pat ourselves on the back because we do this or we don't do that. And indeed, Father, we are called to be obedient with our thoughts, words, and in our actions. But that ought not to make us arrogant. Let it not make us arrogant, O Lord, but let it make us humble, we pray. Because as we engage in obedience to the law of God, there's only one reason. It is Your work in us for which we give You thanks. And we pray, Father, that we would strive for that, that that would be our only desire, that we would do so, indeed to show forth the glory and the praise of God and all that You have done for us in Christ Jesus. Thank You, Father, for Your blessings. In Jesus' name, we pray these things.